The second chapter of the book of Judges, from the first verse in the chapter down through the 12th verse, 13th possibly, down to the 13th verse, from Judges chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13. Let us read it together responsively. We'll be going back in our message into chapter 1, but I believe you read that last Lord's Day. So we begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you.
The second chapter of the book of Judges, from the first verse in the chapter,
and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. May the Lord's blessing be upon his precious word. Now, last week in our study of the first chapter of this book of Judges, I was pointing out that they made a very God-honoring commencement in following out the command of the Lord to exterminate these inhabitants of the land and take possession of that which God had given to them. They made that commencement by seeking the face of God in prayer, asking for guidance from Him, and seeking to ascertain His will. And I was pointing out that there is no other true beginning than that. And if we will just make a beginning like that and then continue on in that attitude, we can expect the blessing of God and success to rest upon our labors. We saw another very commendable thing about them, and that was the cooperation that existed, at least between some of the tribes, in their efforts to take full possession of their God-given inheritance. So that we find Judah inviting Simeon to join with him, and by uniting their efforts, they were able to drive out the inhabitants, and then Judah reciprocated by assisting Simeon. But just toward the close of the message last Sunday morning, I was pointing out to you that there was a very tragic compromise indicated in verse 19 of that first chapter. A compromise that gives us the clue as to the failure that characterized this book of Judges. Because I said quite some time ago in beginning these studies, it is a book of failure. In spite of all that God had done for them, in spite of the provision he'd made for them, in spite of the good of the land that they were now in, there is failure to follow the will of God and thus to obtain full possession of their inheritance. And now I want us to look a little at that failure, and I believe in that 19th verse we can find the cause of it. We reread that verse. The Lord was with Judah. Now that was good, wasn't it? He had promised that he was. Therefore Judah was to lead them in the conquest of this land. And says the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But. Now isn't it tragic that in a verse that begins with such success, on such a high note of blessing from God and success in his name, that there should have to be a but. But, it says, could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, if you just take a look at that verse, see what it says. Here's the tribe of Judah. God is with them. God has commanded them to drive out the inhabitants. Not only has he done so, but if you were to turn back to the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, I think around verses 17 or 18, you'd find that God specifically commanded them to utterly exterminate these people, to make no leagues with them whatsoever, not to intermarry, not to settle down amongst them, but to expel them completely. Now here's Judah, and they start forward. God is with them, they are successful, and they drive out the inhabitants. But it says they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. I don't believe that. I don't believe they could not. I believe they failed to do it, but they could have. Now the reason why they didn't is because it says that these inhabitants of the valley had chariots of iron. All right, here's Judah with God, and here are the Canaanites with chariots of iron. Now, if you accept the fact that they couldn't drive them out, then you are saying that God was not greater than the chariots of iron. I don't believe that. I believe when it says they could not drive them out, they could not because of their unbelief. I can't for a moment accept the fact or the suggestion that the chariots of iron were so formidable and so powerful that they could stop God in his purpose. I don't believe that anything can stop God except unbelief. I don't believe that all the forces of man, the devil, can stop God in his purpose. But I do believe, and the Bible teaches it, that God can be actually frustrated by the unbelief of his people. Now, I don't fully understand that. Well, a great many things I don't understand. But I do know this. It said of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life, he could not do many miracles there. Wasn't he God? Yes. Did he not do plenty of other miracles? He did. Did he not raise the dead as the supreme manifestation of his power? He did. But it says he could not do many miracles there. There was no limitation in his power. Then the verse continues, because of their unbelief. Now in some way, known only to God, our faith, weak though it may be, I'm speaking to those, of course, who are born again, who belong to Christ, who know God in a personal saving way, in some way that possibly the human mind cannot fully comprehend, our faith makes it possible for God to do what otherwise he could not do. Now that doesn't mean that our faith adds anything to the power of God. Far be the thought. That statement does not minimize the omnipotence of God. You see, God cannot do certain things morally. It would be morally wrong for God to do certain things. that he still has the essential power to do. And when you read of God being unable to do things, it's not that he doesn't have all power. It's not that he's not omnipotent. But there are certain things, I repeat, would be morally wrong for him to do. And it seems that when we fail through unbelief, when God has given his promises and promised his power, if we allow unbelief to so control our thinking and our hearts and our actions, the power of God can in that way be practically nullified in our own experience. It's there. We read of another occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus. Comes to mind this moment. They were all gathered together, and it says the presence of the Lord, the power of the Lord, rather, was present to heal. The power of the Lord was present to heal. But they weren't healed. Now the power of God was there. That power was able to heal, but they didn't have the faith. And so I believe that hidden in this verse is the unbelief of Judah that kept them from driving these inhabitants out of the valleys, the fertile valleys. If God commands a thing, I believe he makes it possible. And it's well been said, the commands of God are the enablings of God. And if God commands you and I to do something, and we say we can't do it, it's unbelief. It's failing to lay hold on the power that is in Christ. Now, the opposite, the contrast to this is seen in the Apostle Paul. There is no man more conscious of his own insufficiency than Paul. He was a great man, but he never boasted of his greatness. He was an intellectual giant, but he never paraded his intellectuality. He was very conscious of his own insufficiency. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Yet this man said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Here is the contrast to Judah. He laid hold on the power that was there. And he said, as it were, in myself, helpless. But through Christ, I can do anything and everything he commands me to do. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Kings. Just to verify, I believe, what I have said about Judah here. 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's read verse 23. First Kings 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their God, that is speaking about Israel, their God. And of course, the Syrians, having many gods themselves, imagined that Israel had many gods too. But they had one true God. Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. That is, Israel had just beaten the Syrians quite decisively on the mountains. And so, here is one who's going to sort of take a little of the sharp edge of defeat off. And he says, well, the gods of Israel, they're gods of the hills. That's why we got beaten. So he goes on. But let them fight against them, let us fight against them in the plain. And surely we shall be stronger than they. That is, their God flipped us up on the mountain. Now let's see that we arrange the next battle down there in the valley. And we'll flip them. Now let's see verse 28. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if you want to read on, you'll find there of the great victory that God gave to his people Israel. To me, that's very interesting. As I said, Israel, with the help of God, had defeated the Syrians. And the Syrians, who had greatly outnumbered the Israelites, were feeling the humiliation of it. And here's a very popular man. He says, well, that was because their gods are gods of the valleys. We just fought in the wrong place. Gods of the hills. We fought in the wrong place. Now let's so maneuver that the next time we join battle with them, it'll be down in the plain, in the valley. We're stronger than that. We'll win the victory. You know, God was listening. And God answered. God took up the challenge. Sometimes I wonder just what God's reaction is to all of the boasts of human greatness at the present time. And all the defiance that is hurled at God at the present time. By individuals and by government. I wonder what God thinks about it. But I know my God well enough to know that all he'd have to do was just accept the challenge. And he could blow the whole thing out of existence. And we do well to remember God's listening. God's listening. God said, all right, I heard that. They say I'm God of the hills, but not of the valleys. Well, I'll accept the challenge. And I'll deliver this whole multitude into your hand in the valleys and prove that I am the Lord. That's what confirms me in my belief that Judah failed to take advantage of the power that was present in God for them. If God was with them, then they could drive them out of the mountains. They could drive them out of the valleys as well. They could drive out those that had no iron chariots and those who did have iron chariots. But these things amount to nothing in the sight of God. Pharaoh had a great army of chariots. The chariots and the horsemen were famous throughout the then known world. God simply took a few bolts and kingpins out, and their wheels came off at a very inopportune time, when they were trying to make their way through the bed of the Red Sea. And then after the wheels rolled thither and yon, and they were trying to drag themselves along in their axles, God just said to Moses, now lift up your rod. And he lifted up, and the water came rolling back again. That's what God can do when there are chariots around that are in the way, or that are endangering his people. And so, right here was that unbelief. That unbelief that was seen in the spies that on a previous occasion had gone into the land. You remember when they came back, 10 of them said, yes, it's a good land. It's a wonderful land. In fact, it's just the way God said it was. But, oh, these buts that are always butting in. But, the cities are walled up to heaven. And the inhabitants are giants. We're just like grasshoppers. So they refused to go in. God says, all right. If you won't go in, you won't go in. Next day when they thought it over, they said, we're going to go in. Moses said, you better not. God isn't going to go with you. Well, we're going to go in. So they went up and they got a good thrashing. Yeah. When God is with one, that spells success. When he isn't with the same people, that spells failure. Judah failed. Because they failed to lay hold on the power that was in God. How this should speak to our hearts. Unbelief is the damning sin. He that believeth not shall be damned. You don't have to be a drunkard. You don't have to be an adulterer. You don't have to be immoral to be lost forever. All you have to be is an unbeliever. Refusing to put the trust of your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And unbelief is that which hinders us and hampers us more in our life for God than anything else. It's the hindering thing. It did Judah. All through the Bible it's written large as the cause of the failure of individuals and of nations. You and I need then to search our own hearts as God's people, lest we be, as it were, saying, now God's the God of the mountain, but he's not the God of the valley. You know, it's when you get low down the valley of trial, the valley of testing, the valley of loneliness, the valley of ill health, the valley of need, all of these valleys that our lives are full of. I don't believe anybody lives on the mountaintop all the time. And frankly, I have no desire to live on the spiritual mountaintop all the time. I have met some people who claim to be always living on the top of the Mount of Victory. My personal experience has been the hardest people in the world to get along with. The hardest people to get along with have been those ones. We learn coming down into the valley. There are a lot of lessons to be learned in the valley you can't learn up there on the mountaintop. And you learn by trudging up another mountain. And there's a glow of victory as you stand at the peak of another mountain. And you say, by the grace of God, another victory won. And then you go down into another valley. Maybe a little deeper. Maybe a little darker. Maybe a little more terrifying. Does God leave us? Is God not able to give us victory in the valley as on the mountaintop? He certainly is. And I believe it's a far greater testament to the grace of God for a Christian deep down in the valley of sorrow and the valley of bereavement and the valley of defeat, apparently, to sing for God than it is to shout hallelujah on the top of the mountain. Why, you take the worst sinner there is and give him everything that he wants. Give him good health, strong, splendid physique. Give him plenty of money and a good bank account to draw. Give him everything that the natural man would like to have. Well, that man is going to be able to smile, naturally. And if you put beside him a Christian, you give him just the same, and he smiles, what victory is that for Christ? But if you have a man of the world and he has everything, and he's smiling. And you've a child of God, and apparently they have nothing, and they're smiling. There's victory. There's a testimony. I believe the greatest testimony is the grace of God. The saints of God in sorrow, in trial, in trouble, in persecution, in those things which we naturally shrink from. We don't like them. We don't want them. Naturally. But when they come, if we can accept them, and we can say, by the grace of God, I'm going to trust God through this. He's brought me here. He's permitted it. I have no strength in myself. But I believe that he's the God of this valley that I'm in. Now, if we do that, I believe that it'll be a great joy in our hearts. I believe it'll be a strengthening of our faith. And you know, when you look back over a few years of Christian experience, and you're able to think of some of the valleys you're in, when you were just so shrouded with the mist of that valley, you couldn't see ahead of you. And you wondered just how you're going to be able to go on an inch further. But to be able to look back to those valleys and say, God was with me. God brought me through. God sustained me. God gave me the victory. You can say, you can throw it into the teeth of the enemy. I have a God not only of the mountaintop, I have a God of the valley. I have a God who'll be with me. No matter how dark things become, no matter how lonely things become, no matter how discouraging things may be, I have a God who's with me. Maybe learn from Judah's failure of long ago then, because I want you to notice
that failure is contagious. And therefore, you read 8 times.
Look at verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Achor. 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain.
I believe failure is a contagious thing, just as faith is. Now, when I say faith is contagious, I don't mean you can catch it, but you can be encouraged by it. And every one of us, I believe, have been encouraged by the faith of others. I have seen some dear Christians, and they had a faith that just has strengthened my heart. As I saw them and saw their faith, I just felt like squaring my shoulders again and saying, that's the grace of God that I can avail myself of too. Yes, faith in that sense is contagious. And failure is too. You remember that God gave instructions that when the nations of the armies of the nation of Israel went out to battle, there were certain things they were to do before they went into battle. One thing was, they were to announce if any man was afraid, he could leave. And human nature being what it was, I'm quite sure quite a few took advantage of it. But why did God have them allowed to go home when they were needing a battle if they're afraid? Lest they weaken the hearts of their brethren. Here you are, you're advancing in a battle. And you've got a buddy on one side and one on the other. And you're going along quite bravely, and you suddenly have that empty feeling and look around and this fellow isn't there. You look to see where he is. Has he gone ahead of you? No, he's not up there. So I look around. There he is. All you can see is his heels and the dust he's making. Now, wouldn't that help you to advance? And just about the time you're getting over that, you look around for the one over here and you see his heels and he's departing too. Well, you'd have to be an awfully good man not to follow the example of your buddies. That's what God said. Now, if there are any cowards in the ranks, get rid of them. Far better have one man with faith in God than 3 men that are faint-hearted. God says it where this thing is contagious. It'll sweep through the ranks. And how often that has been the case in battles fought here on earth in old days and modern times as well. And so there seems to be a tragic contagion of failure here. And you can just hear the tribe saying, well, if Judah couldn't do it, we can't do it. Well, God will be with you. Go ahead and obey him. I know, but God was with Judah, and Judah couldn't do it, and he's the first tribe. We can't do it either. And so Benjamin, they fail. And Manasseh, they fail. And you find that 8 of the 10 tribes that went into the land of promise, they failed. They failed to drive out the inhabitants instead of that they compromised and they settled down amongst them. I don't know what happened to the other 2. I hope they didn't. Their names are not recorded here. There are just 8. And there were just the 10 tribes, of course, that followed, went over Jordan, went into the land itself. 2.5 tribes settled down on the other side of the River Jordan. But there were 10, actually 9.5, that went in. And there are only 2 that are not mentioned here as not failing. Maybe they did fail and they're not recorded. I don't know. Maybe they were able to rise above this terrible contagion of failure and were able to go ahead in faith in God and take possession of their inheritance. What's the lesson for us? lesson for us is not to allow the failures of others to hinder us in going forward. It's so easy to look around and say, well, they don't do it, and 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 they don't do it. It's easy to say that, but it's never right. The thing to ask is, did God say so? Did God command it? If God commanded it and no other person in the world does it, it's none of my business whatsoever. When I get to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, there's one person I'm going to have to give answer for, and that's this person right here. And the thing for me to do is not to get my eyes on the failures of others, but to keep my eyes on the faithfulness of God. And so, this terrible contagion of failure just seems to sweep through the nation of Israel. And what are the consequences? Well, in these verses that we read in the second chapter, God says essentially this. If you reread verse 3, you'll see this. This is what God said. Well, you didn't drive them out. I'm not going to do it for you. You see? There was a time when God drove the inhabitants out. In the general campaign that conquered Canaan, God drove them out. And as I was pointing out, God even used the hornets to drive them out. But God says, no, I'm not going to drive them out. I told you to do it. Now, I believe here's another very practical lesson that we as God's people need to learn, that we haven't learned already. If we're going forward in the path of obedience, we can count on the help of God. And with the help of God, we can do what otherwise would be impossible. But if we're going to fail and sit down and fold our arms, don't expect God to do it for you. I've got news for you. He won't. He won't. God won't do for you what you can do for yourself as a Christian. Now, this can be carried over into every area of life. I've known some people that have just been so plain lazy, they wouldn't get out and earn a living. And their excuse was this, well, God will take care of me. I've got news, He won't. He won't. You'll starve just like the next person. And you can pray all you want to. God's busy elsewhere. If God has made it possible for you to earn a living yourself, and you won't do it, and you expect God just to pour into you what you need, He just won't do it. If you're doing your very best to make an honest living, and it's hard going, it's difficult, God will help you. And God will work for you in a wonderful way. And in these good many years of married life, my wife and I have certainly proved that God is still the God of Elijah. In wonderful ways working, but I'm quite sure this. If we had just sat down and folded our hands, God would just let us know what it was to do with us. In a much greater way than we ever have. I believe when I had my health and strength as a young man, preaching the gospel, if I had just held as few meetings as I do now, and do as little as I do now, I believe I'd long since have been a spiritual shipwreck. And there's a great deal of satisfaction in knowing when you can't do a thing, but you did it when you could. God puts no premium on laziness. And faith is not a substitute for works, except in the salvation of your soul. Works go along with faith after we're saved. Thank God, we have a God of the hills and valleys. We have a God who will be with us as we press forward. The road may be difficult. It is. It's not an easy thing to walk the Christian path. Anyone who says it is an idealist that knows very little about the realities of life. It's not an easy road to live for God day by day in a world that's against God.
to keep your standards high, to refuse to lower them because others are doing so. And to serve God is not easy, but it's right. And you and I shouldn't be hunting the easy path. We should be doing what is right. And if we do what is right, we can count on God being with us. So God said, now, you didn't drive them out. I'm not going to drive them out. I'm just going to leave them there. And they're going to be thorns in your side. Now, that's a nice, pleasant thing, isn't it? To have a thorn in your side. And every time you move, the thing jabs you a little deeper. God lets some of these things stay when we refuse to deal with them and they become thorns in our side. And if we are to examine some of the troubles that we find ourselves in, we'd recognize a thorn. Not a thorn in the flesh such as the Apostle Paul had, but a thorn in the side such as Israel had because of their failure. Some things that we allowed way back there have finally caught up with us. And they're not very pleasant. They're like a good, sharp thorn in the side. And not only that, their gods will be a snare unto you. They settle down amongst these heathen nations, and it wasn't too long until they were worshiping their gods. They were a snare. If they had completely exterminated the inhabitants, completely destroyed their idols, they'd never have been a snare to them. You know, one time, Jacob dealt with the idols that he found in his household. Found them in his wife's tent. You know what he did? He buried them. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do. Because you can always go back to a grave and dig the remains up. Don't bury things. Burn them. And when you see them go up in smoke, they're gone. That's what they did when the apostles preached the gospel in power and their lives were changed. They brought together all their books that had their magical arts in. And they didn't have a barrel, they had a bonfire. Because it's so easy, brethren and sisters, when you bury a thing, when you get a little weak and backslidden and away from God and cold in heart, it's so easy to go back and dig them up again. I've seen that so frequently. The best thing to do is burn your bridges behind you. Have a good bonfire. Get rid of that which will be a temptation to you. And get rid of it once and for all. And as a result, I would like to say a word on this, but time is gone. And because of the importance of it, I'm going to leave it in the will of God for next Sunday morning. But in the remaining verses that we read, that we haven't had time to take up, you find a sort of a continuity of faith. There's Joshua. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. I find in my Bible, I don't think I'm prepared to say that it's a principle. I wouldn't like to put it that strongly. But I find illustration after illustration in my Bible that the fourth generation got away from God. The fourth generation. And it makes you tremble when you think of it. You can trace it all through. And I'll deal with it in detail next Sunday morning if I'm spared. There was Moses, the man of God. There was Joshua. And Israel still serving God. Here were the elders been associated with them. And they still served the Lord. And then all that generation died. And the fourth generation came on and says they knew not the Lord. And the next verse says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You get the history of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. You get Ephesus. And you get Smyrna. And you get Pergamos. And while there's failure in each of those, you come to the fourth, Thyatira, and the way from God. You have the parables of Matthew 13. You have the parable of sower. You have the parable of
the tares. You have the parable of the leaven. While there's failure in each one of them, you come to the fourth. It's the leaven. And the whole thing is corrupted by the leaven. And we could go on. So it seems to be, as I say, I'm not prepared to use the strong word of principle in Scripture, but it certainly seems to be amply proven in Scripture that the fourth generation is in a dangerous position. There needs to be a fresh realization of God. You can't get your faith second hand. It's not very strong if you do. And if you get it third hand, by the time it comes to fourth hand, there's not much of it left at all. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for the worship service in which our hearts were lifted to thee in praise and worship. Thank you, our God, for the privilege of gathering together now to hear thy word. Pray thy blessing upon the children who have been taught thy truth in their classes. May many of them be won to the Savior. We ask, Father, that thou knowest the heart of each one present here this morning in this company, that thou would use that which has been read and spoken in just the way that is needed. Oh, that we might lay hold upon thee, the God of the mountain, the God of the valleys, the God of every circumstance in life. May we obey thee. May we please thee. And may we confide in thee. We commit ourselves now to thy care and keeping in our Savior's worthy name.